all of life's various contexts, and particularly how we do that as elect exiles, resident aliens, if you will. We live here in the world, and we live in the midst of the many who do not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And at the same time, we are awaiting a future home, God's eternal kingdom. This world is not our home. We are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And regardless of one's place in society, as Christians, we're to live as those who are ultimately slaves to Christ alone. Verse 16 of chapter 2, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In verse 17 of chapter 2, Peter considers our context in a general way in society. He says, honor everyone. And then he goes to the church setting and he says we should love the brotherhood. In our spiritual lives, he says we must fear God, and he means fear God alone. And then he says, in the context of civil authority, honor the king or honor the emperor. So whether it's the social context of our life, the ecclesiastical or church context, the spiritual context of our life, the political, all of these things, we must behave as members of the new realm of Christ's kingdom. Peter continues to now in our text this morning talk about how we live life as the elect exiles, those who have a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. He begins now to address some relationships in the most basic unit of society, the household. He's going to address wives, and he's going to address husbands, but before he does that, he now addresses in our text this morning household servants. Now, this is not the only place you find the what's called household codes in the New Testament. We've encountered them when we just preached to the book of Colossians in Colossians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians contains one of these household codes, how different people in the household should behave as believers. Paul has another extensive household code, even more extensive than Colossians, in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Both Peter and Paul are teaching that the Christian life must be lived out within the existence of all of the present social structures. Peter's emphasis is on the fact we're resident aliens in this world, not of this world, living among the natives, if you will, of this world. So as we begin this passage, we want to again emphasize the primary truth that in the midst of living in the context of our social structures, God is ultimate, not man. It's crucial that we have a proper understanding of God, who he is, what his purposes are in Christ, what our relationship as believers, as Christians, is to God. It's important for us to understand those things as we approach living in our culture. We noticed last week when we looked at verses 13 through 17, the emphasis on God in the passage. Verse 13, it says, for the Lord's sake. In verse 15, it says, for this is the will of God. In verse 16, it says, as servants of God. In verse 17, it says, fear God. Now that emphasis continues in the text this morning. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Verse 20, but if we do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And verse 21 speaks of following in the steps of none other than Jesus Christ. So the emphasis here is that God is ultimate. God is the one we are servants of. God is the one we worship. Peter's whole letter really should help us transform the way we think about ourselves. We're elect exiles, pilgrims and strangers in this world, a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, born again to a living hope. We're living stones, making a spiritual house. And as a result of that, our lives should show forth God's excellent character. We should be people who are God-centered, praising God, desiring to be light in this spiritually dark world. People who really live and breathe for and desire God to be glorified. So we get to verse number 18, and Peter begins dealing with the household component of his culture by speaking to household servants, their relationship to their masters. Then, in this text, he lays out some principles which apply not just to household servants, but to all believers. And so we want to look at this passage closely this morning. And the first thing we want to see is that household servants should voluntarily submit to their masters for the glory of God. Household servants should voluntarily submit to their masters for the glory of God. Verse 18, servants, first word. Now, if you have an NIV, you would notice the first word is translated slave. But the Greek word is not the normal word, doulos, for a bond slave. The Greek word Peter uses here is oketes, and it means a household servant. So he's not addressing all of the slaves in the Roman Empire. He's addressing those who functioned as part of households. Nonetheless, they were slaves in the sense that they had no personal rights. They were considered property of their masters. They were even supposed to worship their masters' gods. No independent existence according to their culture. Now, I'm not going to go into the idea of the slavery in Peter's day. We just finished Colossians not too long ago, and when Paul was addressing Christian bond servants, we talked a little bit about the slavery of that day. So I'm not going to delve deeply into it, but I'm going to say a few things. Number one, the slavery in Peter and Paul's day was not racially based, as was the abominable slavery practiced in the United States. Number two, when he says slaves here, or really household servants here, many of these people were well educated. They, in fact, in the house could be the ones rearing the children in the family, the teachers, stewards of the household, and more. And then number three, at the same time that they were could be well-educated, really functioning in really prominent positions in the house, they could suffer mistreatment from their masters, and they had no legal rights whatsoever in those situations. Now, understand we look at verse 18 and we see servants or slaves. And so Peter here and Paul in his epistles is addressing these servants and slaves. But the very fact that they're addressing them in these letters goes beyond what would be expected in that day. That's another way of saying, if you read the Greek and Roman household codes, they would speak of the household servants, but never to the household servants, because the household servants came under their master's authority. They would never address them. But Peter and Paul address them because they're believers and they have a moral responsibility for their behavior under God, not their masters, which is why Peter says in verse 16, live as people who are free, but living as servants of God. So just addressing them in this letter subverts the cultural expectations and elevates the dignity of these household servants. But Peter's instruction is the very same instruction he gives to Paul. The Christian household servants should be subject to their earthly masters. Servants, be subject to your masters. Now, if you use an ESV, an NIV, a New American Standard, the text reads, the translation reads, with all respect. Now, with all respect to these translations, that's not what the text says. The literal text says, with all fear. And that makes an important difference and makes more sense. Peter is saying, be subject to your masters while fearing God. In every other instance Peter uses that word fear in 1 Peter, it's directed toward God. And in fact, he speaks against fearing man. If you look at chapter 3 and verse number 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Peter's saying here, fear God as you subject yourselves to your masters. Voluntarily submit, but for the glory of God alone. It's God we revere. It's God we worship. It's God we stand in awe of. So as we understand, the cultural expectation of this day would be that a household servant would worship the God of his or her master. That was kind of part of the loyalty the slave owed to the master. But Peter says, no, fear God as you subject to your master. You're a Christian, and it's not possible for a Christian, shouldn't be possible for a Christian, to worship anything but the one true God alone. So in fact, the submission to their masters has nothing really to do with their masters. It has to do with their relationship to God, who is their real master. In all of these verses, we must understand, Peter's not saying, hey, be revolutionaries in terms of society. Revolt. He's simply saying, be the Lord's servants in every place he places you. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 3, 22-24. Slaves, and he does use the word doulos there. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So these household servants were to see themselves as those who were called in the Lord as bond slaves merely in their social position, but actually being freemen who volunteer to submit to their masters because they're servants of Christ. So number one here, household servants should voluntarily submit to their masters for the glory of God. And then the second thing we notice here is this includes those masters who treat them well and those masters who treat them badly. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. That's the scope of the command. Be subject to your masters, even the ones who are unjust. Now, the ESV says unjust. The NIV, it says harsh. If you have a King James, it says froward. Not exactly a word we use in our common vernacular today, but froward means perverse or difficult to deal with. I think the New American Standard says unreasonable. And the actual word probably conveys all of those. It's a word that indicates kind of a moral bankruptcy. In other words, not only to the good and gentle, but those who have no morality whatsoever. They're not concerned with right. Be subject to the good and gentle and to the unfair, unscrupulous, dishonest, and mean ones as well. Peter is not saying if they tell you to do something immoral, do it. You don't have to participate in their moral corruption. Peter is simply saying you submit to them even though they're not the best of men and that sometimes they don't treat you fairly. Well, let me give you an example, a modern example. We have an operating room nurse, helping the doctor, the surgeon, perform the surgery. And it's a pretty mean surgeon. Not the best of people. And the surgeon says, scalpel. The nurse gives the surgeon the scalpel. Now, that's the idea. You obey your master because he's your master, even if he's not the best of men. Now, if the surgeon were to say to the nurse, I did some wrong things and you saw me do some wrong things, but we're going to cover it up. See, that's a different story. The nurse can certainly hand the right instruments and do the best for the patient, but doesn't have to follow the surgeon in any kind of immorality or dishonesty. And that's what Peter's saying here. Peter's telling us that the Christian life runs very counterculturally in terms of how human beings normally think about proper behavior. Because we think, if I don't like it, I'm not going to do it. If I don't like you, if I don't, you don't treat me right. Because life is about my rights, my comfort, my pleasure, my convenience. And Peter says, no. Do what pleases God. Do it willingly. We're to show this present evil world something different. You don't have to go far to see self-centeredness, self-glory. That's kind of part of normal sinful behavior. We do this with the hope that as unbelievers, that in front of unbelievers, they'll see something different. They'll see humility coupled with joy, inner peace. And the hope is that someday in seeing that, they may praise and glorify God because God uses that testimony to cause them to hear the gospel. And so the idea here is to be humble, joyful in Christ, and not showing this proud, vengeful, selfish spirit. Okay, so we've got to go on now. So number one, submit. Number two, no matter if they're good or bad, no matter if they treat you good or bad, fairly, unfairly, harshly, so on. Number three, one's response to unjust suffering is not to hurt back. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Now, before we look at verse 19, we have to understand there's a shift here. We start the sermon, and as you read God's word and hear God's word preached, and no matter when you're reading this, you know, servants be, okay, so this isn't me. This isn't about me. This is about household servants. But there's a shift here. The next three verses, 19, 20, and 21, are to everyone who's a believer. The language widens. Verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures. This is a grateful thing. When mindful of God, one endures. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? So there's kind of this extension where this kind of applies to everybody. And of course, you get to verse number 21, and Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you. So if Christ suffered for you, then this is your calling. And we'll see that in some other verses this morning. So the language here says now, these are principles for servants of Christ. He is every believer's example of suffering because every believer is called to follow in his steps. So these principles apply to us. And Peter says in verse number 19, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. First of all, it's a gracious thing. That means commendable, thankworthy. It means God is pleased. God wants to see a humble response. In a sense, God says, well done when that's happening. You're my faithful servant. And notice verse 19, when mindful of God. We don't respond that way because we think we deserve to be mistreated. We don't think, well, God's punishing us. We're not to be gluttons for punishment. But when mindful of God, in other words, we do this to honor Christ, to seek his glory. This is how Jesus responded to suffering. So we are, notice it says in 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. We're to endure this suffering. It's clearly unjust suffering. And the call here is to bear up under unjust treatment. Because you're a Christian. Now, this kind of triggers a wide variety of negative responses. I'm sure it did when Peter wrote it. I'm sure it does today. And so, one of the responses to something like this, servants, you need to be obedient to these people and submit to these people. Not only the good ones, but the ones who are going to treat you unfairly. You've got to endure this. You've been called to suffer this unjust suffering. And so you might think, well, am I supposed to just stand there and let somebody beat on me or mistreat me or take advantage of me? And the answer is no. You missed the point if you think that's what he's teaching here. He's not advocating that we tolerate physical abuse. Christian parents, you bring up your children, you don't say, now, children, we're Christians, so if somebody bullies you, just stand there and let them have at it. Don't do anything. You're a Christian wife, so since you're supposed to be submissive to your husband, when he beats you, his physical abuse stuff, you just do that. You missed the point. That's not what Peter's saying here. He's not saying to Christians, no matter what the injustice you suffer, don't do anything. Don't say anything about it. Don't ever take legal recourse about it. Not what he's saying here, but at the same time, he's saying something here. And what he's saying here is, what he's not saying here is, punch him right back. Get even. Vengeance is yours, saith the Lord. He's saying that we should always respond humbly. We want to show the world Christ. Follow in his steps. We don't want to show the world proud arrogance. We don't want to show the world a vengeful spirit, a bitter spirit, a ruthless spirit, the spirit they're used to seeing. When somebody tells you some story about some injustice they I got them back, though. I fixed them. You should hear what I said to them. We don't say, oh, great, I don't blame you. Good for you. Way to go. Do you realize where you'd be if Jesus did that? What's that, Pilate? No, you're not. No way you're not. Poof. You're gone. No, Jesus suffered unjustly for our sake. To be the Savior, to save us from our sins. Peter is teaching here really the same thing that Christ taught when he said, turn the other cheek. Now, we have to go back to the Sermon on the Mount to understand this better. Jesus taught that an eye for an eye is not to be carried out personally. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the idea that they have a Latin phrase for it, lex talionis. It's when the punishment fits the crime. But that's civil government's job. That's not about personal vengeance. And Jesus, when he taught that, was aware that there's a danger that individuals might take that eye for eye and apply it with a vengeful attitude and think that's acceptable. That it can be carried out personally, not through the legal system, not through the government that God ordained, but personally. A long time ago, now I remember this, I was teaching fourth graders, which is always exciting. And we were in line. I don't know where we were going, but we were somewhere, and we went everywhere in line. And I saw one of the kids, a fourth grade boy, push this other kid really hard. And I said, you know, you can't do that. He said, well, my father told me I could do it. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, my father said if anyone pushes me, I should push them right back. By the way, his father was a pastor. And I immediately saw the problem because this wasn't just your average normal kid. This kid had a big bad attitude and chip on his shoulder all the time. All he needed was an excuse to start a fight. And in this case, his dad gave him that excuse. Push for push. Say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, will this 8-year-old, 9-year-old boy, will he be fair? Will he be able to recognize when someone accidentally bumps into him? Will he push back an equal amount? Or will he push back harder? 9-year-old boy with a bad attitude is not going to be a really good judge of what's fair and how to rectify this situation. So Jesus says, hey, instead of personally an eye for an eye, Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil. What do you mean? Well, what he means is that this new covenant way of dealing with people, this kingdom way of dealing with people, is to deal with people kindly and graciously and selflessly. Resist in the sense of don't be hostile. Take personal vengeance. Just react with anger. Jesus said, no, that's not what you do. He was saying, in essence, don't return evil for evil. Paul says the same thing. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So then, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this example. When someone slaps you on the right cheek, push him back. Punch him back. Don't let anybody get away with this. You've got your rights. No, he says, turn your right cheek to him. If he slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Now, the right hand is the dominant hand. When someone strikes you with the right hand on the right cheek, they're doing it backhandedly. And in the first century, that represents insulting you. And retaliation says insult back, slap back, fight back, return, get even. They have it coming to them. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, that's extraordinary. He's not saying there's never a case when you shouldn't defend yourself. He's not saying if someone attacks one of your children, give them the other child as well. Oh, you want? Okay. He's not saying you should never take legal recourse to stop abuse. He's not saying anything like that. He's not saying be silent if evil is a threatening thing. That's not his point. He's simply saying your first response to some kind of personal hurt is not to hurt back. And our nature says, well, no way am I going to be humiliated. And see, there's the problem. You want to follow Jesus? Be true to him? You want his agenda? Or does your Christianity simply mean only when it's convenient, only when it's according to your agenda? That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 2. Endure this incident of suffering humbly. I mean, you may have to take steps to ensure it doesn't happen again. You may have to stop some abusive person from their continual abusing of others. But the response can't be hatred, bitterness, malice. Even when using legal recourse in some situations, sometimes it doesn't come out all just and fair. But don't respond with bitterness and rage. You want to talk about unfair? Jesus experienced grave injustices, some 6 unfair trials before his crucifixion. But we don't handle our suffering like we're hopeless victims. We handle our suffering like we're hopeful Christians. Don't repay, and the Lord will repay as he sees fit. Our job is to willingly serve our master, who's Jesus Christ. In 1948, in a town called Suncheon in Korea, near the 38th parallel in Korea, a band of communists took over this town temporarily by violence, this town of Suncheon. And in this takeover, one of the things that happened was that two sons of a Korean pastor, his name was Yang Won Sun, and these two sons were executed. Their names were Matthew and John, and they died as martyrs, literally calling to their persecutors to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a temporary takeover. Eventually, the communists were driven out of the town, and one of the communists, a young man, had been identified as taking part of the murders of these two young boys, and he was captured and ordered to be executed. Pastor Sun, the Korean pastor, requested that the execution be stopped and actually said, "Could this young man be released into my custody for adoption?" And his 13-year-old daughter, Pastor Sun's 13-year-old daughter, also testified in this situation that that was really truly what her father wanted. And I don't know the details, but they released this young man. Chai Sun was his name. He was adopted by the pastor. And he eventually became a believer in Jesus Christ. You say, what happened? That's overcoming evil with good. One's response to unjust suffering is not to hurt back. Number four, God commends proper endurance of unjust suffering. Verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter now compares receiving punishment for something that's your fault with suffering even as you do good. And he says, well, there's no credit, no graciousness. God's not going to say, well done, if you're buffeted or punished for your sin. You deserve that. But it's a commendable thing if you endure suffering for doing what's right. In other words, God's pleased with our humble endurance, with our proper response. He's glorified. We don't respond to unjust suffering by sinning in response. Now, we need the grace of God to do this, which is why it glorifies God. God's glorified when we do these things in his strength, by his power, according to his will. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:24. When servants respond in a God-centered way, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is not thought to be something earned, but because we're in Christ. But nonetheless, even though it's by grace, our gracious God says, well done, you're a good and faithful servant. There's an ultimate affirmation of this right behavior. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, for his glory, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. God commends proper endurance of unjust suffering. And then lastly, we see Christ is our example. He's the one we follow. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter points to Christ, and he says, we've all been called to endure this kind of suffering. For to this you have been called. Christ lived perfectly and suffered in a way beyond our comprehension. He suffered for our sake, and we're surely glad that he took our punishment. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, we don't suffer redemptively. Jesus alone suffered redemptively. And Peter, in the next several verses that, Lord willing, we'll get into in the next week, is going to give us some awesome Christological truths. But here in verse 21, we see the truth that we've been called to follow in his steps in suffering reproach for the sake of his name. The God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light has also called us to suffer for his name's sake. For to this you have been called. There's a sense in which we've been called to eternal salvation, but through temporal suffering. Theologian Tom Schreiner said about this passage, suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It's God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. It's not to say we're saved by our suffering. In no way, shape, or form are we saved by our suffering. We're saved by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. But in our journey as elect exiles, we too suffer. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. There's a certain amount of suffering that the church has been ordained to do for the glory of God. We are filling up with our suffering whatever more has been ordained. We might call this servanthood suffering, called to suffer as servants of Christ. Suffering that benefits the church because it's suffering for the sake of the gospel going forth. Paul speaks of this as sharing in Christ's sufferings, Romans 8, 17, 18, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. In yet another place, Paul speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings, that I may know him, Philippians 3, 10 and 11, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, our suffering is not redemptive. It does not merit our salvation in any way. But our suffering speaks of our calling as those who belong to Christ, and in him we share in the reproaches of those who oppose God. So Christ is our example. Household servants submit to their masters for the glory of God, including masters who treat them well and who treat them badly. And one's response to unjust suffering is not to hurt back. God commends proper endurance of unjust suffering, and Christ himself is our example. Now, there's lots of ways we can apply these principles. But let me just leave you with this. In all of life's circumstances, by the grace of God, the grace we have in Christ, we're to respond to others with humility, not arrogance. With kindness, not vengeance and bitterness. With love and not hatred. Never disguising or hiding that behind these responses is the grace of God and the truth of the gospel. but in these responses, showing the light of Christ. And again, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, please understand when Christ died on the cross, his suffering was redemptive. He suffered to save lost sinners. And if you're still in your sins, you must repent of your sin and come to Christ, and you can't save yourself. And so if you're here and you're an unbeliever, I say to you this morning, escape the eternal wrath that's to come. Come to Christ with simple faith and become an exile in this world and one who looks for the eternal joy of the world to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your Spirit truly guide us, Lord, in this passage. May we understand the point, how our responses glorify you, what we're called to do and be. Help us, Lord, be humble. Help us not be arrogant. Help us follow Christ. Help us not show forth his glory and kingdom by vengeance and bitterness and malice and anger and hatred. But help us love, be kind, be merciful, be gracious, desiring people to hear the gospel, come to Christ. Help us, Lord, and grow us in these things. Help us remember, Lord, that we are to live as people who are free, but are truly servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all we have in Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.